I too would like to welcome those of you who have come in just for today to the conference here. We've been having a wonderful week. There's been a real spirit that the Spirit of God is working in our hearts. I know He has been in mine. Before I came over here, I made a few notes in the journal part of my notebook, and things that the Lord has been teaching me just today, and some lessons that I've learned, and we're grateful to the Lord for. That is a spirit I think that all of us would agree has pervaded the back here, and Mabel, who was in front of him. I remember the days we used to come down to Long Beach with a little notebook set up. You would have said in those days that the navigator is a complicated notebook setup. Because the way I got in the navigator was a 3-hour interview to square me away on how to use prayer pages, business pages, and all kinds of stuff that was really something. And it was sort of a sink or swim business. Well, to others, the navigators are known as a topical memory system. By the way, on the notebook system, I think we've gotten away so far from it that I really feel that we may have let the pendulum swing too far the other way. And I think that there are some very wonderful things the Lord did give us in this that we are inclined to use. And as I look around the staff, you don't have much of an emphasis on it today, but as I say, I do think there's some things we're missing. Some would think, well, it's a topical memory system, and we have just finished the revision of the topical memory system, and I think it's been explained to you, and we expect to have some 15,000 to 20,000 people enroll in that course this year. But that's not the navigators. Others will say that the navigators are trained counselors and do follow-up work for evangelists like Billy Graham. Others, maybe out on the foreign field, would say, well, the navigators are a correspondence Bible study follow-up course. Now, Doug Sparks figured up for us that we have about 400,000 people in some part of the world who are active in a Bible study correspondence course. But that isn't what we're trying to do. Well, what are you trying to do? Oh, I know, they have summer conferences. Well, that isn't it either. But I'd like to explain to you just what is the heart and core of what we're talking about. Now, what the navigators is essentially an idea, not a method. Or better still, it's a vision. A vision. A businessman put Doss on the spot a couple of years ago and said, why is it that you cannot define the work of the navigators in 25 words or less? He said, after all, here's this organization. I can tell you what they do in 2 sentences. And here's another. Well, Doss said, okay, you do it. Well, a couple of years went by, and whenever Doss would see him, he'd say, well, how are you getting along? He said, I decided it can't be done. It's a vision. A vision is something comprehended by other than ordinary sight. It is something comprehended by other than ordinary sight. And would I surprise you if I said that I believe that there are people on the navigator staff that do not have a clear vision of what we're trying to do? I remember 5 years ago, Doss and I were in a hotel in Chattanooga. And I went over, we're just having a little rest after lunch, and we were talking a bit. I said, you know, Doss, in this big evangelism like this, and citywide crusades, and hundreds of counselors, and hundreds of people coming forward and all, it's easy to lose sight of the vision that God has given us, this peculiar, unique thing that we believe He's laid on our hearts. He said, yes, it is, Sonny. He said, sometimes I wonder if you really have the vision. Well, I gulped and didn't say anything. I'd only been working with him for about 10 years. And I took that to heart. And he said, when this becomes an obsession with you, you wake up with it on your mind. You go to sleep with it. it's just part of your whole life and being, then you really have it. Now this is a vision, which is something comprehended by other than ordinary sight. That's why, though I think I could give you a definition rather briefly, and you could quote it, and even get up and say it better than somebody else, that still does not mean that you have it, that you see it. Because it has to be, first of all, it will come to you and answer to prayer and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And it can only be passed along from one person to the other, from heart to heart, to really get it. Now, I hope that's a challenge to you. I remember in England, I was talking to our follow-up classes. We had a couple thousand a week in those classes. And we've been talking along these lines, and I said, listen, I'll challenge you that the majority of you do not get what I'm talking about. Now, maybe that's I'm a poor teacher. Well, putting aside from that, they will say I'm not, but you still don't get it. You know how I know when you've gotten it? When I see it operating in your life. Not by the notes that you take. Well, let's try to describe it. And let's start here. What should the objective be of any Christian? Well, there are a number of objectives. But the one objective that I have in mind to begin with is this. Mark 16:15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now that is a command of the Lord Jesus. Our objective, all the world, every creature. That's not just navigators, any Christian. And I'd like us to look at that for a moment. All the world, every creature. What is the world really like? What is the world really like? Is the world lovely home with nice green grass, a beautiful new car out in the driveway, a 21-inch TV set, nice plush rugs? Is that the world? Is the world a place that's full of happiness and joy and victory and plenty? You know that every night, more than half the world goes to bed not having had enough to eat that day? A verse I often think of as when I think of what the world is really like is Proverbs 14:13. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. You can be laughing your fool head off, but have sadness down inside. You can put a smile on your face just to hide a tear in your heart. And as I've gotten around quite a little bit and counseled quite a few people, I've come to the conclusion that if you and I could look down deep in the hearts of people as they walk by on any busy intersection of any city and really see what's down inside, all they may be dressed up right with the latest. Impeccably dressed. Smile on the face. Look like they're out for a hilarious time. But if you could look down inside, you'd see in practically every case there's a major heartache, sorrow, difficulty, trial, discouragement, frustration. In almost every case. In fact, if you and I could stood at the door tonight and looked into the hearts of people as they walked in here, I think we'd be amazed to see the heartaches, the fears, the problems that are represented deep down in hearts right in this room tonight. I sometimes feel if we could do it, I don't know if we could bear up under it. There may be a heartache you have. Something is about to drive you to distraction. I know somebody who, regardless of the problem, who can take care of it. And that's Christ. I remember in England a couple of years ago, I went to speak at a conference. It was at a secular holiday center, they call them. And it was run by this Christian group. And they had red coats. Here we see them with a little badge on at Forest Home. Well, there their employees wore red coats. So they called them red coats. It's not too complicated. And but I remember there was one of them who made the announcements after meals. And he was really a kick. He'd get up to make the announcements, and he'd make them so interesting that we just would howl. In fact, it got so after a couple of days that we'd start to laugh when he approached the little platform to make his announcements. A few nights later, it was a typical wet, cold British evening. I walked outside the little chalet there where I was living, and I saw him walking by with his wife. And I greeted him, and I said, "Excuse me, do you mind if the father of a flock of children of his own asked you how soon you're expecting yours?" And so we talked a little bit. And then they told me about the little fellow they'd had who, not long before, just about a year old, had died. And there we stood out in the drizzle and the cold for 30 minutes while they told me all about this little fellow. Showed me his picture. Told me the things that he'd done. And how he was suddenly taken ill and what it did to them. And then how he died. And then this young redcoat said to me, he said, "You see me up there making the announcements to make people laugh and enjoy themselves because that's my business. But all the while, I've got an ache down here. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness." That's the real world in which we live. When you take off all the tinsel, all the show, all the veneer, and all the rest, and get down to the heart of it, that's what the real world is like. If you think of America, you think of Revelation 3:17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Ah, we're rich, we're increased with good, we have need of nothing. But there are 50 suicides every day, and 200 attempts at it over and above that. Every year in New York City, 10,000 people disappear, never heard of again. What's behind all of it? Sin, heartache, each of those, what a story they would make. Why did Jesus come? Let me read it to you. He applied this scripture to himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." And I underlined those words in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, that's the real world in which we live. The brokenhearted, the captives, the bound, ashes, mourning, heaviness. That's why Jesus came. And that's the job he has given us to do. To get the good news of the gospel to people around the world. And you just take this one red coat and you multiply him by a couple billion that need the gospel. That's our objective. That's what we're here to do. And all the way through from Genesis 12:1 to Revelation 5:9, God has in mind the whole world. For instance, here's one I hadn't noticed till I was reading it yesterday morning. In Isaiah 49:6, talking here of Christ. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." That is in God's program, the whole world. That ought to be in your mind's eye. Now, before I get to point two, are the mosquitoes a little bad? No? You all look a little fidgety and nervous. Let's stand up and just scratch or swing or do something.
Bob Foster talked about the NAV work last night. You know about that?
Yes. Somebody kindly reminded me that Bob Foster spoke on the Navigator's Work tonight, or last night rather, but I'm not going to bring the same message as Bob Foster did. Now, the objective that all of us ought to have in our hearts and minds is the gospel to every creature, all the world, well over 2 billion. How are we doing? Are we accomplishing that job? Every time the clock ticks a second, someone passes into eternity who never once heard of Christ. Bob Evans of Europe was telling us that in France alone, as far as they can figure, there are 37,000 towns and villages without a single witness for Christ. Personally, I'm convinced that though church attendance is higher, we're told, than ever in America, that the majority of the people in the USA have yet to have a clear presentation of the gospel of Christ. We are probably farther from accomplishing Mark 16:15 than we've ever been since first it was given. But are the doors open? Are people hungry? Listen, I could take the rest of the time to tell you how today is a day of unprecedented opportunity. People are hungry. They are open on every hand. As I was thinking about this point, I was in Scotland with the Graham team, and I'm no evangelist. All I do is train counselors and help them follow up. But they asked me out to a little town by the name of Shotts one Sunday afternoon, and lo and behold, I got out there, and the meeting was in the football stadium. There were 5,000 people present, and I was the evangelist. Just call me Billy Sanning. I gave a 20-minute message, gave an invitation, and they hadn't prepared for that. People had to crawl through a fence to get out on the field and come forward, and 114 people responded. I've gone into little churches and spoken, and the deacon's been all excited, and I said, "What's all the excitement?" They said, "The church is packed to overflowing tonight, the first time in living memory." Why, they're hungry for the word. Everywhere you go, people are hungry. Doors are open. Whether it's England, Scotland, India, New York City, or wherever it may be. But what's the trouble? The laborers are few. The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. A pastor, a friend of mine, I went to see him one day. He was in the hospital with a little back difficulty. And he said, "I want to ask you something." He said, "I have 1,700 people that I preach to on Sunday morning." And he said, "I think I have 3 who can lead a soul to Christ." I said, "Do you have any ideas?" "Well, we had an idea or 2. 1,700 people, and only 3 can lead a soul to Christ. In one city that we were in recently, we did all we could do to recruit all the qualified personal workers we could get. And then afterwards, we made a study of it. And one denomination averaged about 1.5 qualified personal workers per cooperating church, and all other denominations averaged less than 1 qualified personal worker per church. A year or so ago, the Presbyterian Board of Missions felt that they needed 200 missionaries to meet the demand that they had that year. They went to do all they could to recruit men, missionaries, and to approve all that they could, and after extra effort of a year of emphasis on it, they ended up with 62. Of the missionaries who do go out, do you know that 50% of them never return for a second term? 50% of them never go back for a second term. The laborers are few. You look at the world, you look at the paucity of laborers, the question comes, can the job be done? Can it be done? The answer is yes. Isaiah 60:22. I forgot, I didn't give you my text when I started. This is my text, Isaiah 60:22. You say, well, if you're not going to refer to any more than this, you need one. Well, we'll refer to it. Isaiah 60:22. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. A little one must become a thousand because of the tremendous harvest and the few laborers. And all God needs is just a man to begin with. That's all. He doesn't need printing presses, materials, topical memory system, correspondence courses. All he needs is a man. And he can take that one, and as it says in Joshua 23, one man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the head. That's all God needs is somebody, a person. A few years ago, about 8 years ago in fact, Winston Churchill was speaking at a political rally in Ibrox Football Stadium in Glasgow, some 60,000 people. In the audience sat a young man listening. And that young man prayed to God that the day would come when Ibrox Football Stadium would be filled to capacity with men and women who will come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was there on the afternoon when that took place, and I heard the man preach who prayed that prayer those years before, Billy Graham. It just took a man that God could use. Well, how can one become a thousand? How can that be? How can one face a thousand? How can one become a thousand? The same way that Adam and Eve became over 2 billion. Here we all are. Well, we're part of that 2 billion. It all goes back to Adam and Eve. Well, if you like, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, 8 of them. Here we are again. Well, over 2 billion. How did Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, 8 people, become well over 2 billion? By multiplication. By multiplication. How can one become a thousand spiritually speaking? By multiplication. Yes, you're right. The next scripture reference is 2 Timothy 2:2. And I want you to take a good, fresh, brand new look at 2 Timothy 2:2 as though you'd never seen it before. Now just don't settle back and say, oh, I've heard this song before. Yep, he's hauled out the hobby horse in 2 Timothy 2:2. All right, pretend like you haven't seen it before or heard it before. Take a good, fresh, clear, hard look and ask the Lord to show you something new, perhaps you haven't seen before. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, Paul said to Timothy, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall, these faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Now, what is the big need in the world today to get out the gospel? What is the need? What? What, pardon me? Laborers, that's right, laborers. I'm going to make a note of that, teaching on that. The big need is laborers. Now we're talking about how to get laborers. I'm not talking about prayer. I know that's part of it. But when we go into a city with the Graham team, what's the problem? We don't have the laborers. If you're going to follow up on Christians, what's the trouble? We don't have laborers. For instance, about 5 years ago, this happened to be in Chattanooga also, I had lunch with a young pastor. And I said, John, suppose during this coming crusade, we send you the names of 50 people who give your church as their preference. What are you going to do with them? Or we assign them to your church. What are you going to do with them? Oh, he said, I'm going to visit them. I said, now wait a minute. From what you've been telling me while we've had lunch, of your early morning radio broadcast, every morning at 6:30, and all the problems you have and all to do, are you going to have time to visit those Christians? Well, I'm going to try. It's my job. I said, John, do you think it would be better if you had 10 qualified, spiritually qualified, lay people who could take 5 each and then bring you the more difficult ones? He said, yes. Yes, it would. I believe so. I said, do you have 10 people like that in your church? He said, no, I don't. I said, do you have 5 people like that in your church? No. I said, do you have 2 like that in your church? I don't think I do. Do you have 1? I think I do. I said, John, how long have you been here? 2 years. What are you doing to get 10 people like that? Well, I didn't know. So we were talking about it, and we had a lot of fellowship in those weeks to come. And then we corresponded later on. Last fall, I met John again in person in Louisville, Kentucky. And again, we had lunch. I didn't realize when I called him for lunch what was going to happen. He had 3 of his men in tow also with him. So as we sat down, one of his men spoke up and said, John may be reluctant to tell you, but the last 2 years we've had 850 conversions in our church. Oh, I said, now wait a minute. You mean new members? No, they said conversions. I said, John, how about this? He said, that's right. I said, John, how did this all happen? And a big old smile came over his face. And he said, I have 62 spiritually qualified lay people who are out winning them to Christ. I said, John, how did you get them? He said, the only way you can get them, one by one. I heard a man whom I know speak, another pastor. He told how one Sunday morning he preached a sermon on visitation evangelism. And without a doubt, that's the most effective means of evangelism today. Visitation evangelism, house to house, on the part of the church members. And so, this preacher got up on Sunday morning to challenge his congregation to their responsibility to visitation evangelism. And to use his terminology, he preached a stem winder. That's a southern term, so you know where he was from, approximately. In other words, he meant it was that he really put a lot into that message. And he built it up to a climax, and he laid out this challenge before his congregation. He said, now every one of you who will accept my challenge and your responsibility to witness, to house visitation evangelism, I want you to meet me here at the church on Thursday night at 6:30. We'll have some time of instruction and prayer, and we'll go out calling. Well, Thursday night rolled around. 6:30, he waited, and waited, waited. Three people had appeared. The pastor, his wife, and the janitor. Well, he thought, my stem winder of the sermon didn't produce the results I'd hoped. That's all that showed up. So he got in the car and he went over to the home of one of his deacons. And he talked with him a little bit and said, say, would you go calling with me tonight? Deacon said, well, okay. So they went. And it happened that the first home into which they went, the pastor led a man to the Lord. After they got out in the car, the deacon said, hey, do you think we can make another call tonight? Sure, the pastor. So they did. The end of the evening, the pastor said, after they had a word of prayer, would you like to try this again sometime? Sure. Well, how about next Thursday? All right. So they did. And that went on, the pastor and his deacon, every Thursday night for 3 months. In the meantime, they talked about it and prayed about it. And then at the end of the 3 months' time, this pastor took another deacon. And this deacon took another man of the church, and they went calling. In 2 years' time, through that little Thursday night program, 169 people were led to Christ and became active members of the church. In another city, a friend of mine started, I met him because I heard this and got with him to see what happened. He started 12 years ago with one family and today has a church of an active membership of 2,500. When we had the crusade there, there were so many people of his church qualified to be personal workers that it was embarrassing. It was. We were hard on these members of this church, and still we had to qualify 90 of them, besides all those we made reserves. You know how we started? Just like I've been describing. Now there are three illustrations of what I'm getting to in 2 Timothy 2:2. How to get laborers. Alright, now let's see if we get it. Just for the sake of illustration, well, we'll start with me. And we'll say that it's my privilege to lead Bill Sawyer to the Lord. Well, it's a great joy and delight to lead someone to the Lord, isn't it? That's a great privilege. Has my responsibility ended there? Now that I've led him to the Lord? How many think it has? How many think it has not? Okay. That's a good vote. No, I have to do what? Help him grow. I have a responsibility before the Lord to build. So I help him grow. Now, how do I help him grow? Well, we've been discussing that in the morning discussion group. The word, prayer, and so on. So Bill is growing in the Lord, and his life honors Christ, and living in victory. Wow. Am I thrilled about that? I surely am. Am I satisfied? No. Am I finished with Bill? Can I say, well, now there's that one. I'll go over here and get another one. No, I'm not finished with him yet, am I? I have not yet concluded my responsibility. Why? Why? I've led him to the Lord. He's growing spiritually. As far as that's concerned, I can probably keep on going, be a fine Christian, and all the rest. But what haven't I done yet? I haven't taught him to win somebody else, so he wins Cal here. And the day comes that Bill comes and, oh, hey, I want to tell you something. Last night, Cal knelt down and received Christ as Savior. Man, Bill, that's great. What have you done for him? Done for him? What do you mean, done for him? Well, he's a new Christian. Haven't you helped him? You think the devil's going to be sporting about it and wait till next Sunday before he attacks? No. Well, I never thought of that. You better get back to Cal right tonight. You better be righteous. Maybe that'll help. Get him started. Help him. Yeah, that's right. Well, now it brings great joy to my heart to see that Bill has led him to the Lord. He's going. He's won another man. But having won that other man, I'm happy about that, but am I satisfied? No. And have I finished with Bill? No, I've already answered that question. No, I haven't finished with Bill yet because I haven't seen his need to not only lead a man to the Lord, but help him grow. All right, now then, I see the cow is growing in the Lord. Well, that's great. Bill, lead a man to the Lord, you can help him grow. Now let me ask you, am I finished with Bill? How many of you think I am not? How many think I am finished with Bill? How many now are scared to vote? No, I'm not finished with him. Why not? What? Cal, I don't know whether I have taught Bill not only how to win a man, how to help him grow, but I've taught Bill how to teach this man to win another. So the day comes that Cal has the privilege of leading Jack to the Lord. Well, what? You don't think that's incongruous, do you? He's really got a follow-up job in San now, I'll say. But he leads Jack to the Lord. Now, Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. Have I finished with Bill now? Now, wait a minute now. Have I finished with Bill yet? Now, I can't keep working with him forever, certainly. I mean, after all, when do I let go? How many of you think I've finished with Bill now, by now? How many think I have not? Now, how many are really scared to vote this time? Be honest. Okay. Now, I said that this is a vision. You know what a vision is? May I be complicated for a moment? Vision is ability to see. But let me ask you this. How far can you see? There's a little difference. How far can you see? Now really, down in your heart, how far can you see? Can you follow what I've been talking about right here? Really? I have another word to say about that in a moment. I'm not finished yet. Because I've got to not only lead Bill to the Lord, help him grow, teach him how to win another, teach Bill how to teach that man to grow, and how to lead another to the Lord, but I have to teach Bill to teach his man how to follow up this other and get him to reach this. And until I've gotten it that far, I haven't yet really got the multiplication cycle going. Now, how long do you stick with a person? You say, well, how long do you work with a person before you let him go? I think we ought to change the name of Navigator to the Leeches. Leeches Incorporated, that's us. Right? Boy. Get a hold of them and long time let go. Now there's how you can reproduce a strong spiritual leadership within whatever we're doing. Now, I am not saying that this is the only way to get the gospel to the world. God honors mass, group work. The Lord Jesus preached to masses and to groups, and he taught individuals. The Apostle Paul, masses, groups, individuals. It isn't either or, but this I think of as being the skeleton, the thing that infiltrates throughout the whole and reproduces the big meat that we have, which is spiritually qualified laborers. Now, what kind of a person, however? What kind of a man can become a thousand? What kind of a person can? Now, when I first began to see this vision, I was in Seattle. I was reproducing men once every month. You know what I was reproducing? People who were started on the memory course. And I've come to see since that there are two other things in the Christian life other than memory courses. You see? It takes time to build into a life. It takes time. And you know one? There are several reasons why so few people actually do it. One is they don't see it. Another is it takes too long. And therefore it's not glamorous. It doesn't pay off dividends quickly. And another is that they're scared to sit down with an individual. Because it's a lot more difficult to do that than to stand up and preach like I'm doing now. So when I sit down and help Bill, and I encourage him to have a time with the Lord, and he says, well, Lauren, when do you find it best to get your time alone with the Lord? Nope. Well, now, don't do as I do, you do as I say. Oh, no. If I'm not getting time with the Lord, I probably am not going to be encouraging him to get started. I better be doing it myself. Whereas, when I'm up here speaking, I choose the subject, and you're not supposed to talk back to me. And if I arrange it right, I can dash out of here before anybody asks me any questions afterwards. You know, I'm just parenthetically, in Scotland, my heart was nearly crushed a number of times. At a banquet, Dr. Paul Reese, a pastor from Minneapolis, was talking with a lady who was telling him about a problem that a friend of hers had. And Dr. Reese, a pastor from Minneapolis, said, well, why didn't she go to her pastor? Go to her pastor? Nobody in Scotland thinks of going to their pastor with a problem. And you know that one night I spoke, and I said to the men ahead of time, now, I would like to be down in front for anybody that might like to talk to me. Oh, they said, there won't be anybody. These four or five pastors had gone together for those union meetings. But I went down in front anyhow, and I hadn't been there 1 minute, and one of them came and grabbed me by the arm and said, come on back, please. Another church that I went, another union meeting, they actually did this. They got me back in the study, and one of them kept peeking out to make sure all the people were gone before we ventured forth. Another night I spoke at a theater. There were some 1,500 people present. I gave a little invitation, and some 30 or more responded, and we ran out of counselors. There's some of our crusade counselors that come to the meeting. And I saw five men over there, and you could tell them with their collars on backwards. Of course, most denominations over there wear their collar on backwards. And but there they were, and they were talking. I went over and I said, say, could you come over and help us with some counseling? Oh, we're out of counselors, and not one of them budged. Then I went over to a home afterwards for a tea, and there they were, talking about the fine points of so-and-so's theology, and they couldn't help me counsel. So I mean by running out, afraid people are going to ask me. What kind of a man? A little one shall become a thousand. Not a big one. Not an unusual one, but a little one. A little old guy or a little old gal just like you. That's the point I want to make right here. That's right, you.
Me?
No, yes, you. Yes, but I don't care. You. God is in the business of being glorified through the weak, the lowly. And you could translate one of those words in 1 Corinthians 1, blockheads. That's what. Moses said, well, Lord, how can I? When he got to the end of himself, then God could use him. Samuel said to Saul, when thou wast little in thine own sight, then God made thee king of Israel. A little one shall become a thousand. The other thing is, a dedicated disciple. What kind of a person will God make a thousand? A little one. And a dedicated disciple. God uses disciples, not just any Christian. In Luke 14, verses 25 and 26, let me read it to you. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned unto them, these great multitudes, and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Great multitudes, yes, but if you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. And I made a note in the margin of my Bible. Christ is not interested in recruiting the multitudes. He is interested in recruiting disciples. Discipline. Discipline lives. People who are willing to submit themselves to it. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China, said that a person may be gifted, consecrated, devoted, but of little use to Christ because undisciplined. And shortly after Dawson died, well, that very night, in fact, I was riding from Tulsa, Oklahoma, to Oklahoma City with Billy Graham, and as we were riding along, he said, Sammy, I trust that you will never lose a characteristic in the navigators of discipline. He said, this is an undisciplined age, and it isn't a popular thing, but to say no to this and yes to this, a disciplined life is what we need, and I trust that you'll never lose it. And we've had a number of people come by, Dick Halverson, Dick Hillis, and others who said, don't lose it. Don't lose it. Well, the road to that kind of a thing isn't easy. We'll say, well, you're trying to groove us. No. No. Just follow Christ closely, that's all. That's the kind of a person he'll use. That's the kind of a one that will multiply and become a thousand. Down the line, spiritual generations. What's our objective? All the world. A world that's fainting for hunger. The doors are wide open. People are there. The harvest is plenteous. The trouble, the laborers are few. How can we get them? Can we get enough? Yes. By multiplication. Are you multiplying? Are you giving God an opportunity to reach somebody else through you? You say, well, I don't have many opportunities. You don't need many. You just need one. That's all you need. Why have two unless you take into one? Who is it that's walking closer to the Lord tonight because of the influence of your life? Who is it that you have led to Christ and is going on with the Lord? Where is the man or the woman that God has used you? Tonight at the table, I was really blessed by listening. What's your name? What's your friend's name, Charlie? Jim. He was telling me how he used to stutter. And he wanted to witness and he wanted to speak for the Lord, but he couldn't. And how Charlie Beatty got him started memorizing Scripture. And now it just rattles off. You can't stop him. It's wonderful. It's a blessing. He has a restaurant down there leading people to Christ as they come in. And I thought to myself, there's the influence of Charlie Beatty. I wonder how many of you are here tonight who are led to the Lord by somebody who's here tonight. Or you owe the fact that you are walking with the Lord today largely to someone who's in this room tonight. Either one of those two cases. How many of you? Stand up, if you would. You are either led to the Lord or you're walking to the Lord with the Lord largely because of the influence of someone in this room tonight. Who? Gal?
Johnny.
Who?
Johnny Lynn.
Who's that?
Johnny Lynn.
Johnny Lynn. Where's Johnny? He's standing. Johnny Lenny? Is that who you meant? Johnny, now you're standing too. Who was it that influenced your life?
Jim Wilson.
Jim Wilson. And Jim's here. Oh, we got three generations right there. Jack Mayhall, who's?
Skip Gray.
Skip Gray. Lou Stevens.
Bob
Foster. Roma Lamb. Front here. Your husband?
Henry Myers and Bob Root and Bob Root cook all the
others. All three, all right? Speak right up. Charlie Beatty. Back over here. Lou Stevens. Way back. All right, you may be seated. Now, this does not imply, of course, that you haven't touched anybody, but your name wasn't mentioned. All I want to say is that we like to see this multiplied 10 times, 100 times, and 1,000 times right here through you. I believe that's what God wants. Now some have said, well, I don't like this. You come to a navigator's conference and they put the B on it. They say, where's your man? Where's the gal you've helped? Don't do that. I don't like it. We've actually had somebody leave the work ostensibly over that. They thought it wasn't right. But it is right. The Lord Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, where is your faith? What is faith? Is it a work or a fruit? What is it? It's a fruit. Galatians 5, it's a fruit. What is a life that you have touched? Is that a work or a fruit? Not self-effort, it's a fruit. Now you go up in the San Joaquin Valley and you see a man with a grape vineyard. What does he do to get bigger and better grapes? Get out somebody to give him a pep talk? Give him a lecture every other morning? Coax him into it? No. In midwinter, he'll prune. He'll fertilize. He'll irrigate. He'll spray for pests. And if in everything is in right relationship, the result would be fruit. Nice grapes. In your life, if there's nobody that you've touched, if there's no fruit in your life, you don't get it by going out and deciding I'm going to have fruit in my life. The thing for you to do is to check around a little bit. Does a little pruning need to be done? A little irrigating? My spiritual life? Do some pests need to be sprayed? And if things are right relationship to the Lord in due season, in His time, in your prayer, there'll be fruit. How clear is the vision in your mind? Is that what you seek after? that what you pray for? Is that what you look out for?
I hope so.
Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Thou will take this message and apply it to our hearts tonight, to clarify our thinking, and more than that, to make it real and alive in our lives. It'll be a consuming passion, in a sense it will eat us up. We may be abandoned to it, as we have seen it from Thy Word. In Jesus' name, amen.